25 and 26. I will be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which, if you're familiar with it, is the update to the New American Standard 1995. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. This is the Word of God, and it says this: Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Let us pray. O God, indeed, you are all whom we need in every sphere of life, every moment of our life. O God, it is something that we so often say, and yet if we were to be honest with ourselves and confess with our mouths, too often, we run from that blessed truth and we run to those things that are trivial, those things that are momentary. Help us, O God, to have a greater view of you, to fix our eyes on the glorious heavenly places which are promised for us in Christ. And might you, O God, do a work in us even in this hour to bring us a greater love for the Word of God, that we wouldn't take it for granted, but to see it as what it really is, your Word given to us, that we would know who you are and that we would know who we are, and your graciousness and your kindness upon us. Thank you, O God, indeed. We praise your name this day and for all that you would give to us going forward. Amen. So the title of the sermon this morning is God good enough for you? And one of the joys of, again, getting to be here this morning is just to kind of be able to walk from a distance what you as a church are going through. And I thought how fitting this text is, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. It is so easy, again, to fix our eyes and our hearts upon what we see, what is in front of us, or what we might even look forward to. Summertime is the time where we go on vacation and we do things and we look forward to those events and we take joy in them. However, I want to ask you a question just to open this up, and it's this. How often do you think of heaven? How often do you think of heaven? And not just heaven, but who, capital W, who is there? Who is there? Asaph, in this section of Scripture, doesn't merely just seek heaven itself, but seeks Christ, who dwells there. Our world speaks so often of heaven and how beautiful heaven is, and yet our world is so misguided because heaven is only glorious because Christ is there. That's the only reason. It's the only reason. At the end of the day, it is because Christ is there. On earth, do we seek heaven? If you are a note taker, I'd like to just point out two things I would like to bring just as a means to guide our time together, and it is this. First, are you completely committed to Christ? We can never ask ourselves that question often enough. Are we completely committed to Christ? I want to see that in verse 25. And in verse 26, it is this. The second point is, Do you recognize your frailty? Do you recognize your frailty? God is only good enough for you when you see less and less of yourself. It's the words of John the Baptist, isn't it? It is Christ who must what? Increase, and it is he who must decrease. We read over that and say, that's wonderful. That's good for John the Baptist. Is that good for me? Is that good for you? Is that good for you? Because if it is, our lives are going to be markedly transformed and changed if that is true of us. But before we get there, I want you to take note in verse 25. Asaph asks a rhetorical question. He says, whom have I in heaven in you but you? Who else is there? He knows who's there. After all, if you look just a few verses earlier in verses 21 through 24, he basically goes over, in a short sense, his salvation story. Look at verse 21. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like an animal before you. By the way, that is every unbelieving person you know. Every single one, ultimately. Verse 23, you see the change, don't you? The change. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. There is a salvation change where God takes hold of the right hand of Asaph. You see it beautifully in this short little section. This is where the preceding context that gets us to verse 25. He doesn't settle on earth. He knows how wonderful earth is. Earth is great. Earth is where I hated God. Earth is the birthplace of my hatred for God. That, again, is true of every person. And oh, by the way, that is true whether you were saved later in life, whether you sit here this morning unconverted, or whether you were saved year 3, year 4, year 5. This is the starting place. And so if that's our starting place, how wonderful can this world truly be? How wonderful can it be? We see it all over on my way here. There's a Lutheran church on Cedar Crest. And on their billboard, it had Lutheran Church of the Holy Spirit. And on their billboard, it said, Happy Pride Month. That's what it said. We're still in the thick of it, brothers and sisters. We're still in the thick of it. We still got a few more days to go. But our world finds pride and joy in sin. And we see what Asaph speaks of sin in verse 21. In verse 22, we see what he says there. Sin is not something to be celebrated. So if sin is not something to be celebrated, the question is, well, then what then? What then? That's where we get to in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now, you'll notice in your Bible that the but you is not in the original Hebrew language, but the implication is very clear. Very clear. It is Christ who is in heaven, who is his chief delight. In other words, his gaze is fixed vertically. Fixed vertically. And that's helpful for us. I hope as you drive a car, you're looking in front of you. I hope. That's not the proper time to apply this, by the way. Don't be looking up while you're driving and say, Lord, take the wheel and do what you do. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is in those moments, friends, when you are suffering, when you are afflicted, when you are in great joy, in fact, in every sphere of your life, look vertically. Look to Christ. That's the call. Because ultimately, friends, is it not true that that's what we'll be doing in heaven for all of eternity? I ask you this. Why not start at this very minute? Now, this doesn't mean we're going to be robots up in heaven bowing to the King and doing nothing else. But Christ is the center of our heavenly abode. And it's him who we will worship for all of eternity. All of eternity. Can you picture eternity in your futile little mind? No. And I can't either. But that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be worshiping him. And so I ask you the question. I'm going to ask it a few times as we go throughout because it's something we need to ask ourselves. Is God good enough? Is he good enough? This blessed, precious promise he has given to us, his people. Now, I want you to notice he asked this rhetorical question. When we look at the end of verse 25, this is something that is absolutely gut and heart wrenching. So I had the privilege of studying this text this week. I asked myself the same question. I asked this in question form. Do I desire nothing on earth except for my precious Lord Jesus? That is a question that is too often answered with a passing yes. But then something goes wrong. Something happens. Something occurs. Something disrupts your day even. Do I desire my Lord when I have a plan for my day? And if you're a man in the room, you make a plan for the day, don't you? And then what happens? It goes wrong within the first 15 minutes. Do you still desire your God in the midst of something that small? God works, and if you've been a believer for any length of time, he works in the smallest, most mundane of ways, does he not? That is where we see him most often work, because a lot of our lives are those mundane and small things. And yet here, Asaph says, besides you I desire nothing on earth. Now we know that Asaph indeed is a believer in the Lord. What human being would say this apart from the Spirit being within him? What human would say this? I want God. Psalm 14 tells us not one will say, I want God. But he goes a little bit further. He sees Christ as he really is. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it is not dependent upon us to determine the majestic nature of our Lord, the magnitude and the gravity of who he is. Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. So I have another question for you, and it's this. If all of your summer plans were to go awry, every single one of them, everyone, if your hopes and dreams for the next 10 years were to completely vanish, and Christ is still there, is he good enough? I have the privilege of serving congregation, and we, you know, have our own challenges. And I ask myself, in the midst of those, is God good enough for the people of God? Is God good enough for the preacher? Is God good enough for your neighbor next door? Does your neighbor know that God is sufficient for his or her needs? Our desire is to be for the Lord alone. It is him who is truly good. It is him who we desire. It is him whom we long for. And this is going to be fleshed out in your life, friends, isn't it? Can I ask you another question? I didn't tell Matt I had a bunch of questions. I didn't want him to say, hell, on second thought. But if we don't apply this, friends, it goes in one ear and out the other. We're so distracted, aren't we? We're so distracted. But I have a question for you. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? Seriously, what is the first thing you do? If it's brushing your teeth, I won't fault you for that one. But apart from that, because the reality is, friends, your desire for God begins the moment you wake up. The moment you wake up, before the buzzing of the phone, right after the alarm goes off, is he your chief desire in the morning? Is he your desire as you sit in traffic and wonder why you are late to whatever appointment is you're headed to? You say, God is still good, even though, is he your desire? Is he whom you think about? Does he meditate? Do you meditate upon him instead of the Puritan John Bunyan, that if you would have cut him open, he would have bled the Bible? Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Do you long for that? Is that precious to you? Do you cherish that? This is a desire of the Lord. And we can continue on and on and on. But I want to turn your attention to Job 1. Turn to Job chapter 1. This might be familiar to many of you. And I want you to notice, not by way of familiarity, but look at verse 5. Job 1 verse 5. And I want you to notice that Job's desire for the Lord is actually lived out in his life. And that's the biggest thing that I want us to take from here, is that does your desire for God manifest itself in your life? Job 1 verse 5. Now it happened when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and set them, that is his children, apart as holy. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, and according to the number of them all, for Job said, Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, you could argue Job did not have a cell phone to wake him up. He didn't have Facebook. He didn't have any of that stuff. And rightly so. He just had animals and a whole bunch of other things that would have kept him up at night. But what do we see with Job here? We see, firstly, he rises early in the morning. Not to make a point of rising early in the morning. I understand there are people that are late night dwellers, and that's fine. We can still steward our time to the glory of God. However, what does he do? He rises up early in the morning thinking of his own kids' sanctification. He doesn't think of himself. He thinks, oh, what if they've sinned before God? Is their desire for the Lord? That's what he's saying. That's what he longs for his kids. His desire for the Lord, according to verse 1, he is a blameless and an upright man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Every person who desires the Lord Jesus Christ must be one who turns away from evil. Yes, that is true. And that is said and that is spoken. But we see it acted out here in verse 5. He lives what he believes. And his desire for the Lord is not shut up within himself. Now, if you come back to Psalm 73, and again, in verse 25, there is nothing on earth that satisfies Asaph. Nothing. Nothing. I am amazed at how many, and I guess it doesn't help when you live close to Lehigh Street, how many auto row there, how many new cars there are. I'm amazed at how many Teslas are out there on the road. I look at each one that drives by and go, well, that person's got some money, I guess. Or maybe you see that thing called a truck driving by and it only has one thing of plywood because that's all it can handle. And as it's driving down the road, you wonder, oh, okay, this guy, you know, he's doing well, he's living well. But what if that was his only hope? How sad a life is that is lived on something that's going to fade. Friends, one thing we say so often is that we can't take anything with us. I challenge you with this. Do you actually believe that? Do you live that truth? When you leave this place, you look around your home, wherever you are, do you see through that lens, I truly will not take anything with me? This is Asaph's mentality in verse 25. He desires nothing on earth because nothing on earth is going to last. Nothing on earth is going to continue. But there's one who continues, and it's he who is in heaven. That's why he can confidently say he desires absolutely nothing. Do you notice there's no condition there? You see that at the end of verse 25? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. It's not as though Asaph was having a great day that day when he wrote this, by the way. If you were to read Psalm 74, he applies Psalm 73 in Psalm 74. And in Psalm 74, Asaph speaks of the great anguish and distress that he is in. That's where he finds himself. This is the reality of Asaph and many who are in the scripture. It was noted this morning that it seems as though you all are soon to enter into an unknown Gerar, where Abram did go in Genesis chapter 12. Now, I know that Matt is in Genesis, so I won't steal his thunder there. However, the reality is, when these things are penned and written, not everyone is having the greatest time of their life. And for Asaph, that is absolutely true here. I want to spend most of our time in verse 26. And that's where we're going to head. Verse 26, I want us to look at our frailty because we can only see God as good enough every day as we see less of ourselves, as we see our own frailty. So in verse 26, I want to read it again. Asaph says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. The beginning of verse 26 is as antithetical to the world as it can possibly get. Well, what do you mean my flesh is going to fail? What do you mean I'm not going to look like this forever? There's a billboard in Quakertown, and I was driving down there the other day, and there was a billboard, and if you're familiar with Jennifer Aniston at all, it seems like she never ages. Never ages. And it seems like whenever she plays anything in a movie, she always looks the same. 23, 24 years old, and she, I don't even know how old she is. I know she's not 24. But there's this look in this, well, she's ageless and she looks beautiful and she's gorgeous. And yet, that is only a facade, a covering of the reality of these words in verse 26. Friends, some of you have already experienced this. Your flesh is 100% going to fail you, by the way. And it gets a little worse yet. If you don't know the Lord, here's a reality. You're going to die one way or another. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, the beginning of verse 26 should terrify you. And the reason for that is because this is a guarantee. Asaph is living through this. That's what makes the end of verse 26 so wonderful. Because he doesn't stop in the beginning where he says, my flesh and my heart fails. He doesn't stop there. He continues on. He's experienced the love of Christ. And that's the hope that Asaph has. Asaph once was an unbeliever. And if you sit here this morning, you're in good company. Not one of us. Not one of us was born a believer. What does David say? In my mother's womb, I was born in what? My sin. That's the starting place. And the good news is this. God is the salvific rock, the author of salvation, who went to the tree to pay a penalty you couldn't pay. No matter how good you think you are, Asaph can say this not in a place of mere despair, but because he has turned from his sin and he's put his trust in Christ. His flesh and his heart indeed will fail. We don't know how old Asaph was when he wrote this psalm, but we do know that he experienced the physical trial and torment of life. In other words, his bones ached. He was tired. He was weary. He was brokenhearted. He saw sin in the Israeli camps around him. He lived life like you and I do. He saw it. Do you not see sin all around you? But he takes no hope in himself. That is the most liberating part, I believe, of verse 26. There is no hope for him, and he knows it in himself. As a Christian, you know your hope is not in you. It never will be in you. You are always going to be under or beneath the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always going to be God, and we never will be. That's what makes heaven so great. Because he continues to be God, even when we're not. His flesh, body, and soul. Asaph has gone through those dark, dreary, spiritual deserts. He's been there. He experiences it. He's troubled by it. He struggles with it. His heart aches. Friends, we're not the only group of people that look at loved ones around us and see that they refuse to repent of their sin, and we grieve. Asaph, the same way. Imagine the grief that took place when the sons of Korah, you remember the sons of Korah, they rebel against Moses. And what happens to them? The earth splits and they all fall into the pit to Sheol. That's where they fall. They die in there. Do you think every single person clapped their hands and jumped for joy? No, they were grieved. They were saddened and full of sorrow. This is their kinsmen, their brothers, their sisters, those whom they may have eaten with or drank with. And there they are, never to be seen again. That's true of so many in our families, is it not? I'm sure you can think of one person. Maybe somebody you work with I come from a construction background. I was the only Christian in the quarry that I worked at. All those guys that I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with, they all hate God today. They just as much as they did when I was there. It grieves me. I had one guy tell me one time. He said, "That sounds like a great story, but I don't believe any of it." Further, he proceeded to tell me, "I can't wait to go to hell." What? He goes, "Oh, I'm going to be with all my friends, and we're going to have marshmallows, and we're going to roast them." I looked right at him and I said, "You're the marshmallow. You're it." I love that man, and I still pray that he turns to Christ. But the reality is, the flesh and the heart fail. There is a reality that we can't escape, and it's in that reality that we ask again, is God good enough? Is he good enough when your heart fails you? Is he good enough when your flesh is painful? Is he good enough when the cancer diagnosis comes? Is he good enough when you lose your job? Is he good enough, fill in the blank, and on and on and on it goes. Is he good enough when you are richly provided for? We tend to look at the goodness of God and it's asked in a negative light. But do you look to his goodness towards you and his sufficiency toward you in the days of great joy and triumph? Maybe you have been blessed to overcome a particular sin in your life. Do you look beyond yourself, Christian? Do you look beyond yourself and look to he who is doing that perfecting, sanctifying work in you? It's not just in the negative. Asaph here in verse 26 doesn't just look at this in the negative. He recognizes the frailty of who he is. And then those most wonderful two words come together, and they are, "but God." Now, many preachers have spent just one sermon on those two beautiful words, "but God." Here we see Asaph's change, if you will. He doesn't sit and focus upon his affliction, but he fixes his focus upon God himself and only himself. He gets to the very lowest point of himself. Christian, again, I have another question for you, and it's this. Do you pray often, often, that God would humble you and crush you where you need to be crushed? That's a hard thing to pray for. If I got a raise of hands from everybody in the room, who enjoys to go through pain and suffering? I thought so. Not one of us. But do we ask God to do these works in us? In us. Because it is when we see a lower and lower and lesser view of ourselves that we see more and more of God. And that is what Asaph's getting at here in verse 26. He sees himself at the bottom of his rope and he says, "But God, whom else do I go?" Right? That was Peter's cry when the disciples leave after Jesus says, "Here's my flesh, here's my blood, and eat and drink and you'll have life forever." And what happens? Many of his disciples walk away. They walk away. And then he goes to the 12 and he says, "Are you too going to desert me?" And what does Peter say? "Where else do we go? Where else do we go? You have words of eternal life." He's fixed. That's one of those joyous moments for Peter, isn't it? I wonder if he actually realized part of what he was saying. You have words of eternal life. Peter in that moment looked to heaven and the greatness of Christ who would dwell there. My flesh and my heart fail, but God. Now there's two things that Asaph gets at here. "But God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." The end of verse 26 transcends two realms, the earthly realm and the heavenly realm. Asaph is now going to apply who God is to his earthly existence, looking forward to his heavenly existence. He brings the two together. Friends, we are not separated here on earth. We don't live our life here on earth and then live something completely different in heaven. That's not the way this works. We're not going to just sit up in heaven all the day long and sing, and that's it. We're going to enjoy God, right? That's the chief end of man, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We're going to enjoy God forever. That's what we're going to do in heaven. But here, Asaph is already enjoying God on earth. Again, I ask you, do you enjoy God on earth? Do you enjoy him? Sometimes, as a Calvinist, we are labeled, I am labeled, as a depressing Calvinist, and that I lack joy. But the reality is as Christians, we are to be the most joyful people on this planet. Because our joy isn't amidst your circumstances. Your joy is not fixed on whether you stay here or go elsewhere. Your joy is not fixed on anyone or anything else than Christ. He is your joy. And the reason you can have joy is because Christ continues to reign in heaven above for all eternity. And Asaph experiences that. God is the rock of my heart. It is fixed. There was a time where, when I was still at the quarry, a guy would send up massive, I'm talking half the size of this area through here, boulders up to a crusher. And they were supposed to sort them. They're supposed to look through. And he would joke with me, and he said, "You crush those things so quickly that if I don't bring up a really big one, I don't get to eat lunch. So I'm going to do it on purpose." And he would. So about 12:15, 12:30 every day, I could expect a massive boulder that would come up in this truck. And I knew that he wanted to eat a sandwich. I knew it. So this thing comes up here. And depending on how it fell, had a gravity feed that would come down. I mention this all to you because this one was too big and it got stuck. And I couldn't break it. And it sat there for 3 days. 3 days. Couldn't break it. We wound up having to get all sorts of equipment in to rip this rock out of there. Eventually, not the safest way, but eventually we got that thing out of there. And we were able to continue on our way and keep going. Why do I bring that up? Because that was one particular instance, and then we move on. It's over. I bet none of those guys remember that day. I do, because I was the guy in charge doing the job. The other guys probably don't even remember. However, here's the reality. In verse 26, Asaph says of God, "He is the rock of my heart." And you notice there, he brings the rock of his heart and his portion forever. God is always the stable place of your heart, Christian. Forever. Forever. It never ends. He's always there. He's always present. He's always working. He's always your stability. And he is your portion forever. The reason we ask the question, is God good enough for you, is because he obviously shows himself that he is. There's no doubt about that. If you look at verse 26, "He is the rock of my heart, my portion forever." God has automatically promised eternity for the believer. And oh, by the way, you and I weren't alive. None of you know Asaph, do you? None of you have met him, do you? No, this is thousands of years ago, and this is true. This is true for you today. It's true for you tomorrow. It's true for you into eternity. God has always shown himself to be good enough. Do you know when he did that? The first was this, Genesis 3:15, which I don't know if Matt's gotten to or not. So Genesis 3:15, the gospel message. There's going to be one that comes. That's the goodness of God right there. He continues on. He preserves this guy named Abram in Genesis 12. And has a race of people, a promised people of whom you and I are a part of. He continues when Christ goes to the cross, and on he goes. He shows and proves his goodness. And so it's not that God has to prove to us, we are not those who ate of the loaves and said, what work do you perform to show that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? He's done that already. He's made that most obvious to us. It's our stubbornness, though, that gets in the way. It is when we see ourselves as someone great. It is when we see ourselves as someone of worth outside of Christ. God is our rock. Is he your portion? Is he your portion? Is he the one? Again, if everything else were to fade, everything else were to fail, does your joy in Christ remain? In Psalm 74, Asaph says in verse 10, will the enemy spurn your name forever? He asks God, why do you, Yahweh, why do you turn back your hand, even your right hand? He asks him to destroy his enemies. In verse 12, even though God hasn't done what Asaph has asked, in verse 12, he says, God is my king from of old, who works deeds of salvation in the midst of the earth. He's applying Psalm 73. You see that God is the desire of his heart and his heart alone. And then he goes forward in Psalm 74, reminding us as we read this of all that he has done. Going all the way back to creation, verse 16, yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have established the light and the sun. His desire is in the holy, righteous King of kings and Lord of lords. His focus is completely upon God himself. That's what it means for God to be our portion. It is to fix our eyes upon him and him exclusively. God is good enough even aside from his eternality. It is because he is our place of stability. In our world, we are given, are we not, fake news every other day. Maybe it's every hour at this point. I can't keep up. There is a whole source of censoring and all of these other issues in our world. I'm a baseball fan, if you didn't get that from the very beginning. I'm a baseball fan. So the big thing as of late has been the San Francisco Giants and the Pride Night hats with the rainbow. And they put the Genesis 9 verses on there. This is what the rainbow means. And it's causing quite the stir. And these people are mad. And these people are mad. And that's our world. Let's all be angry at each other. That's our world. In the midst of all of these things, God is always the rock of our heart. You notice that never changes. It never goes away. It never diminishes. He's always the rock. He's always our portion forever and ever. Never to end. If the Lord tarries another year, you know what next June will bring? Pride Month. Again. And again. And again. And the world will revolve. And the world will continue and continue on. Continue to change. Continue to try to make things better. But there's one who remains forever. And it is our God, who indeed is good enough. Not just for me, not just for you, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but forever. So I ask you one final question, and it's this. Do you have a big, I'm talking, big, really big, imagine as big as you can, a massive view of God? If you have a massive view of God, it's going to change the way that you live your life. God willing, you wake up tomorrow, it's going to change the way you look at that particular day. Your view of God puts into perspective to whom you look in the morning. Husbands, wives, as wonderful and beautiful as you might be to one another, God is king. He is number one. As wonderful as children are, God is number one. Do we show our kids? Do we show our grandkids? Do we show one another that God is number one? Having a big view of God is what Asaph is pointing us to here. And he asks that question, is God good enough for you? He's made himself so. He's made himself obvious. And the question is, are we willing? Are we willing to scale back of ourselves that Christ would just completely take over? And so, this text speaks to us, again, not just for this day, it speaks to us for tomorrow. It speaks of his past work. Do you look back in the past and see his goodness to you? This is the promise we have from our Lord as he inspired Asaph to write this. Our Lord even experienced the failing of the heart and the flesh. And when he experienced the failing of his heart and his flesh, even in the physical form, to whom did he go to? He sets the example. He goes alone to pray to who? Not to a man, but to the Father. That's whom he goes to. And we can go to him as well. So let our trust, friends, be in him, for he is our rock and our portion forever. Let's pray.